I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We return today to Paul's letter to this church. Last week we looked at verses 15 through 20, which beautifully describes the person and work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But next, Paul comes to the Colossians themselves and to their spiritual history. In fact, that's why verse 21 begins as it does with the emphatic words, "and you." It's Paul's way of saying to them, now think about your own case. Think about your own experience. That's where he turns next. Verses 21 through 23 are typical of the New Testament. They describe the great change brought about in people's lives by the power of the gospel. And the scheme that Paul uses here, contrasting what they once were with what they are now in Christ, is frequently found in his letters, both to churches and to individuals. And of course, that is how Christians still bear witness to the effect of Christ in their lives. We say, I once was this, but now that I've trusted Christ, I am this. And given the circumstances the Colossians were facing, Paul wanted to remind them of the great change that had come over them, in part to correct the idea that there was something more needed, something in addition to the gospel that they had learned from Epaphras. Again and again, this has happened in Christian history. Someone came along that claiming that many, if not most, Christians are incomplete because they don't understand this or they haven't experienced that. I had a friend in high school who showed great interest in the gospel. She even made a profession of faith, but soon after turned away from it all because she was told by some Christians that she wasn't really a believer because she hadn't spoken in tongues. It's happened repeatedly over the centuries. In one way or another, Christians have been told that their faith was incomplete because it lacked a certain understanding or a certain experience. That's what the Gnostics were telling the Colossians. Trusting in Christ was fine, they said, but it was only the first step. Well, Paul wanted them to know that it wasn't so. By their faith and their baptism, they had already become new creatures. Their lives had already been profoundly changed. They were already on the only road they needed to reach the heavenly country. Listen as I read verses 21 through 23. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Father, help us as we think our way through these words from Paul. Help us to understand what the apostle was saying then and is saying today to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as your sermon notes suggest, Paul in these three verses considers salvation. He considers the great change that had come upon the Colossians, but he considers it from two perspectives, from God's and from man's. And notice how he begins in verses 21 and 22. These believers are themselves the evidence of the truths Paul explained in the previous paragraph. What he said about Christ and redemption has been proven in their own lives. They've been reconciled to God by the blood of the cross. They had been alienated from God, but they had embraced the message that came to them, and their lives were now dramatically different. And as in Romans 5, where believers are said to have been justified by Christ's death, here Paul says that the Colossians were reconciled by his death. Reconciliation is just another way of speaking of the atonement, the work of Christ. Another of the models the Bible uses to explain the effects of the cross. Reconciliation is the repair of relationship. In this case, the overcoming of the alienation between God and man because of man's sin. In the divine plan, the accomplishment of the atonement and its application to individual lives is all one. Which is why Christians can be said to be reconciled when Christ died for them or when they believed in Jesus. Both are true, and both are essential. But never forget, the latter comes from the former. There can't be one without the other, and in the purpose and power of God, the one, belief in Jesus, will not be found without the other, Christ's atonement. That's why salvation can and is described either way, either as the result of Christ's death on the cross or of our coming to faith in Jesus, whichever the biblical author chooses to highlight in any given text. And by the way, the phrase in verse 22, his body of flesh, is a further corrective to the Gnostics' denial of the incarnation. Remember, they taught that God belonged to the higher world of the spirit, not to the lower world of the flesh. And yet Paul says that their reconciliation came by way of his body of flesh. Now, there's a long-standing debate among the commentators regarding the terms holy, blameless, and above reproach, whether they refer to our justification or to our sanctification. Given that the term that's translated to present is often found in legal contexts, meaning to bring someone before the court, it's probably best to understand Paul speaking here of our justification, of our acquittal in the last judgment. The idea being that Christ died for you so that he might present you faultless before God when all appear before his judgment seat. But however you understand these terms, whether referring to justification, our standing before God, our judge, or our sanctification, our holy way of life in this world, the reason why believers can be described as holy and blameless and above reproach is because of the work of Christ on the cross. Now, Paul makes that abundantly clear at the beginning of the sentence. You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. He did it. Everywhere in the Bible, there is this finality associated with the accomplishment of Jesus' death and atonement. We were reconciled, Paul says, past tense. As the angel told Joseph at the time of Jesus' conception, he will save his people from their sins. It isn't that he will contribute to their salvation. It isn't that he will do one of the essential things necessary for it. No, always and everywhere, the Bible says that the Lord's work on the cross is the salvation of God's people. Jesus himself taught this. He said, as the good shepherd, I give them eternal life by laying down my life for the sheep. This point is made consistently throughout the New Testament. In fact, we have it again in Colossians 2. We'll come to it in just a few weeks, where Paul writes, God made us alive by canceling the record of debt that stood against us. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. It's as if once Christ died on the cross, we were saved. That's what Paul is saying. The same point is made in Hebrews 10, verse 14. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. What Jesus set out to do, he did. That's what Paul is saying. The cross liberated a vast multitude of people, justified them, transformed them, reconciled them to God, and sent them to heaven. All past tenses. That's the way the Bible speaks. It never suggests that the cross is only part of our salvation. It is all of it. Now, to be sure, we must believe in Jesus. We are justified by faith, Paul teaches in Galatians and Romans, so certainly we must follow him in obedience. The Bible teaches that repeatedly and emphatically as well. In fact, we have it taught here, as we'll soon see. But we cannot ignore the finality that is ascribed to the work of the cross, the certainty of its accomplishment, or the Bible's emphatic way of speaking of God's people having been justified, reconciled, or redeemed at the cross. Reformed theology has always accounted for the relationship between what Christ did for us by dying and rising again from the dead and what subsequently must happen in our lives by saying that because the cross secured our salvation, it also secured and guaranteed that all that our salvation would require, including the faith we would someday place in Jesus. Put another way, we don't believe in order to make the cross effective. We believe because the cross was effective. We are justified by faith because we are already justified by the blood of Christ shed on the cross. The doctrine of particular or limited atonement, a doctrine, by the way, that is horribly named, was never meant to limit the number of people to whom God's grace was to come. Its purpose was to protect the fundamental, absolutely essential, and completely effective role of the Lord's cross in our salvation. It was meant to remind us that we don't add anything to the cross by our faith. We believe because of the cross. Always and everywhere, the cross of Christ is said to be the salvation of God's people. The cross empowers our believing, not the other way around. And lest you fail to grasp the significance of this understanding of the cross, let me remind you that it was this conviction that broke the church in two at the time of the Reformation. What the Reformers found intolerable about the Roman Mass once they began reading the Bible for themselves was its failure to protect, preserve, and proclaim what came to be called the finished work of Christ. For in the Mass, as perhaps you know, the Lord was supposedly and is supposedly sacrificed again and again. The Mass was the renewal of Christ's sacrifice, the same sacrifice, but made in a different way. And this continues to be the teaching of the Roman Church. In a recent encyclical, the Church put it this way: instructed by the Lord and the apostles, the Church has always offered the Mass not only for the sins, punishments, satisfactions, and needs of the faithful still alive, but also for those who have died in Christ but are not yet fully cleansed. Not yet fully cleansed? They didn't get that idea from Paul. Now, of course, not all Catholics believe this. In fact, some would be aghast to hear that their church holds this view. But the point is this: it is by the cross, not by some later act of worship. It is by the finished work of Christ, not by some ritual repeatedly performed, that we are made holy, blameless, and above reproach before God. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ isn't the beginning of salvation. It isn't an important part of salvation. It isn't even an integral part of salvation. It is salvation itself. When Christians fail to understand this, when the cross is diminished in this way, it gives rise to all sorts of mischief. That's precisely what was happening in Colossae. Verses 21 and 22 are a shot across the bow of any teaching that places our confidence anywhere other than in the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Now, I wanted to say that as strongly and with as much emphasis as I could, so that you could feel and appreciate the wrench and the jar as verse 23 begins. For in verse 23 comes the surprising if indeed you'll be presented to God holy, blameless, and above reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, if you do not shift from the hope of the gospel. To which you may be thinking, where is the finality of the cross in that statement? Where is the certainty of the salvation of those whom Christ has justified, reconciled, and redeemed on the cross? Well, a couple of things need to be said about verse 23. First, there's a little word in Greek that is left untranslated at the beginning of the verse in our English Bibles. It attaches itself to the word if, which leads some to think that Paul's words here are merely rhetorical, that they don't imply doubt, but rather confident assumption. But the difficulty with that is that no matter how you understand Paul's use of the word if, it still suggests a real condition exists. Paul's readers must continue in the faith and life of the gospel. Second, by placing side by side the sovereignty, divine sovereignty, and human responsibility in salvation, we have again what we regularly find in the Bible. This is a common occurrence. We've scratched our head about it 100 times. Sometimes the Bible speaks of salvation in a way that seems to suggest that we have nothing to do with it at all. Think, for example, of Paul's assertion in Romans 9 that God has made out of the same lump of clay vessels for honor and vessels for dishonor. At other times, the Bible speaks of salvation in a way that seems to suggest that it is entirely up to us. Think of statements like, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." Or, "Let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires take the water of life without price." Or how about this one? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And of course, we could multiply texts like this by the hundreds. Texts that seem to say that we will be saved only if we do this or that, that Christ has done much, but now apparently it depends on us. And here Paul seems to be saying that we'll be acquitted in the last judgment only if we continue in the faith. Again, this is a very common occurrence in the Bible. In fact, the absolute necessity of persevering faith is the theme of the entire book of Hebrews. There, over and over again, the point could not be put more bluntly. In chapter 10, for example, we read, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." Or in chapter 3, the writer of Hebrews says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Years ago, I came across a little book entitled, "If Ye Continue." The title was taken from Colossians 1:23, and the book was written by an evangelical author in an attempt to dissuade people from believing what he called the Calvinistic doctrine of unconditional salvation. In it, the author considered Colossians 1:23's "If You Continue" to be an unanswerable objection to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God's grace and the certainty of the believer's security in Christ. Unfortunately, his argument was waged against a straw man. For again and again he referred to the Calvinistic doctrine of unconditional salvation, which I hope you realize no Reformed theologian has ever taught or believed. Salvation is fraught with conditions. We must believe in Jesus. We must repent of our sins. We must follow the Lord in obedience. We must persevere, as Paul puts it here, continue in the faith. If we don't do these things, we will not be saved. That's what Calvinists have always taught, beginning with John Calvin himself. Indeed, what Calvinists have taught is not the doctrine of unconditional salvation, but the doctrine of unconditional election, which is a very, very different thing. Our church has always taught that a person must believe in order to be saved, that sanctification follows and must follow justification, that true and living faith will and must preserve throughout the course of a believer's life. Sovereign grace doesn't abolish conditions, but ensures that the necessary conditions are met and will be met. You see, those redeemed by Christ on the cross will believe. They will repent, they will obey, and they will continue. It is precisely because this is true that it can be said, as it so often is said in the Bible, that we were saved at the cross. The perseverance of Christians in the life of faith is simply the flip side of the finished work of Christ and their redemption from sin and their reconciliation to God at Calvary. It is the doctrine of the Reformers, of the Puritans, and of the whole Reformed tradition that God saves through means. Means such as faith and repentance and perseverance. We don't say that if Christ died for you, it doesn't make any difference whether you believe. Or if you have believed, it doesn't make any difference whether you continue to believe. We don't say that. What we say is that if God has called you and Christ has died for you, you will believe and you must continue to believe. But if that is true, why then do we find warnings like the one Paul gives in Colossians 1:23? Well, there are two reasons. First, because there are many who at one time profess to believe in Christ who don't continue in the faith. And the church needs to know what a deadly mistake that is. We mustn't be allowed to think that it is enough to begin to believe in Jesus even if one doesn't finish believing in Him. To begin to follow Christ but then to lose interest and turn away. Such a person isn't simply an inferior Christian. Such a person is not a Christian. And mind you, it will do us no good on the last day when we come before the great white throne to say, I once believed. The second reason Paul gives this warning is because continuance in the faith is the test of the reality of that faith. You remember the story of Paul's shipwreck off the Isle of Malta in Acts 27. After days of terrible ordeal, Paul comforted those aboard the storm-tossed ship with the assurance that God had told him that everyone on board would survive. But then the ship ran aground off the Malta shore, and some sailors wanted to save themselves, so they headed toward the ship's lifeboat and said, we're getting out of here. And Paul told the commander that if they didn't remain on board, they would perish. The commander instituted an order, and they all stayed put and were saved. Now, theological nitpickers will say, well, Paul, you can't tell them now that they'll perish if they leave the ship. for you have already told them that God had promised that everyone would be saved. But you see, it was by Paul's warning to remain on board that God's promise was fulfilled. And so it is by these warnings that the people of God are kept faithful. That those who believe continue to hold fast and don't shift from the hope of the gospel. For you see, if it is true that the saints will persevere to the end, then it is equally true that the saints must persevere to the end. And one of the means that Paul uses to ensure that his readers don't fall into a state of false security was to stir them up with warnings such as this. True faith hears Paul's, "If indeed you continue," and shudders at the thought that he or she might not continue. He vows that he'll never forsake the Lord. She swears that she'll never shift her hope from the gospel. By this warning, true faith is strengthened and nerved and inspired to persevere. That is the only way to read such warnings, real and weighty as they obviously are, and yet be true to so much else the Bible teaches about the absolute certainty of salvation for those who are in Christ. "I lay down my life for the sheep," Jesus says, "and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. This is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that He has given me, but raise them up on the last day. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." Or how about this one? "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And of course, to these, the Bible adds many other arguments to settle our minds about the certainty of our salvation. The fact is, those who never believe in Jesus and those who claim to believe in Him but only for a time do so for the same two reasons. They really don't see their need for Him as a Savior, and they're not impressed by what God did to save sinners and how Christ suffered and died that they might live. On the other hand, those who see their need and who are impressed by the incarnation and the cross not only believe in Jesus but continue to believe in Him to the end of their days. Peter Cameron Scott was born in Scotland but raised in the United States. He was one of those many missionary heroes of the 19th century who gave his life to bring the good news to Africa. In fact, he was one of the founders of what would become the Africa Inland Mission. He made his first trip to the African continent, but it ended quickly when he contracted a severe case of malaria. He was determined to return, and the next time his brother John joined him. But within weeks of their arrival, John too was struck down with malaria, and in his case, it was fatal. Peter buried his brother, and 2 years later, sick again himself, went to England to recuperate. Would it be possible for him to return when his first two visits had been cut short by illness? Was it worth the risk? As it happened, he was visiting Westminster Abbey and came upon David Livingstone's tomb, where he saw the words written on Livingstone's gravestone, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring." He took new hope from the Lord's promise and the certainty of its fulfillment, and he returned to Africa. He lived for but one more year, dying at the age of 29. But he founded Four mission stations in what is today Kenya that became the basis of a great work of evangelism and church building done by Africa Inland Mission. That is what Paul was after as he writes these words. See, that's what we have before us today. The finality of Christ's work of salvation and how that magnificent achievement and the promise of its proclamation in all creation under heaven, as Paul puts it, inspire God's people to continue in that holy faith, never shifting from the hope of the gospel. Beloved, this is your story too. Do you understand that? You, who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Amen.